Thank you, Brother Tom. Hebrews chapter 10. Last time we looked at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and we entitled that simply, "The Law, It Cannot Save." And if you're struggling with some of that, if maybe you're coming from a perspective of wondering if human merit or human works must be somehow connected, you might ought to get a copy of those messages, not because of the delivery of the message, but because of the truth of the text therein. And now we come to verses 5 through 9, and he switches over, and he doesn't just focus on why the law cannot save. He focuses now on why Christ does save. So we simply entitled this section, "Christ Can and Does Save." Now, the Godhead is not for us to examine, basically. We learn about God and who He is as He's unfolded truth about Himself in the Scriptures so that we might glory in Him and wonder over Him and give Him worship and praise that He deserves. But from the Scriptures, we know enough about God that certainly He can save. There's nothing too big for Him. But the next question would be, does He save? He did not have to save. He did not have to rescue us. He did not have to redeem our souls from the sin and curse of the law that was over us. But gloriously and wonderfully, not only can He does save. That's what the text is pointing out here. Let's look at it, verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, He comes into the world," or when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Verse 9, "Then He said, Behold, I have come to do Your will." And He takes away the first in order to establish the second. First of all, Roman numeral 1, in the outline of this text, we see Christ, the body that provides salvation. Christ, the body that provides salvation. Now, in this first point, we use the word body because that's the emphasis of the text. Excuse me, verses 1 through 4, he makes reference to the fact that the ancient Jews put their trust in, their confidence in, the body of the goat, or the bullock, or the lamb, or turtle dove, or pigeon, or something, in order that in the sacrifice of the body of that animal, their sins were expiated, burned out, taken away, and they no longer stood guilty before God as sinners. Of course, that never took place. Those bodies could never expiate or take away the sin. The wrath of God was never pacified in the death of an animal on the part of men. And so the text says, as you begin in verse 4, "Therefore, since the animal sacrifices could not obtain redemption for God's people." Now you have to back up to a presupposition here, and that is that God, for His own glory and in the delight of His own will, chose to have for Himself a people. But all men are sinful, and all men stand justly condemned before Him, the perfect and holy God. And because we have all offended Him, we all deserve eternal wrath and punishment. But since God ordained that He would, for His own glory, to the fame of His own name, have for Himself a people, and the animal sacrifices could not provide righteous, just atonement or cleansing of sin, therefore God did something. Man in His works, man in His merit, man in His ability through the animal sacrificial system, or any other thing you want to put out there, man can't provide it. So you have verse 5, the word, "Therefore, God does something." That's glorious. He could just say, "Therefore, God chose to condemn them all to eternal wrath." But it doesn't. Therefore, God does something to save those people for Himself to the end of their eternal pleasure, which is to the end of His eternal glory. Because when you pleasure in God, it gives Him the most glory. Now, the point is that the word therefore is there because a nobler sacrifice than that of animals was required to redeem God's people. God provided a man, a body, a human body, for the sin guilt offering of the people, not an animal. Now, here's a text we need to look at that ties in closely. It's Isaiah 59:16. I believe it'll be on the screen, and we'll just leave it up there for a while, Coach. But in Isaiah 59:16, the Lord says, "And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to him, and His righteousness upheld him." So God looks, and it's an anthropomorphism. It's if it's God, and it's being described in human terms. God looks, and God says, "I can find no representative man that can do the work I need done. No man can stand in the place of other men and fix this problem. I can find no one." God searched everywhere. He says, no man can do it. No man is able to rescue fallen man. That is, no person on earth who's ever lived, except for Christ, of course, who by His own righteousness could atone for the unrighteousness of the people. No one was qualified. No one. Then He says this in Isaiah 59:16, no one could intercede. No one was therefore qualified to be the connector between holy God and sinful man and bridge the gap and bring the two together. Then the phrase, "so His own arm brought salvation." Listen, it's not the arm of God plus your little pinky that brings salvation. His own arm brought salvation. God says, man cannot provide it, but I will provide it. His own righteousness, the text says, Isaiah 59:16, last part. His own righteousness upheld Him. Now, it doesn't mean His mere might as God, but His invincible righteousness accomplished the defeat. He is incapable of being overcome. He is incapable of failing. The invincible righteousness of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, look at verses 5 and 6 in our text. Therefore, when He comes into the world, speaking of Christ, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." Boy, we'll talk about that more later, but a lot needs to be said about that. "But a body you have prepared for me." Not the body of a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove or a bullock or a pigeon, but a human body God prepared for this work. Verse 6, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Wow. All the untold thousands and thousands of hours of work and toil and diligence of the Jews to bring the sacrifices over and over. And God says, "I do not desire them, and in not any of them have I taken any pleasure whatsoever." God said, "I brought the body for the sacrifice for the sin of my people." The word body is significant here. Now let me give you a couple of sub-points here about Christ, the body, if you will, that is the true sacrifice for sins and the only way of salvation. First of all, notice that Christ was a free and willing servant. He's a free and willing servant. If you'll note in your Bible, it's all in bold or it's in italics showing you that verses 5 through 7 are taken from the Old Testament. And it's from Psalm 40, verses 5 through 7. And so he quotes from the psalmist here and puts it in the New Testament. And in that psalm, in Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, it reads just like this. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required." But I focused in on the phrase, "my ear you have opened." That's the verse he's quoting from here. And that's a part that's not put in our text, but it's an important and significant truth. Now, the Hebrew scholars tell us that that phrase, "my ear you've opened," is the same Hebrew phrase, the same Hebrew wording that you would use when a slave was now free to leave but voluntarily chooses to stay under his master's authority. And they would take the ear of that slave and pierce it, or bore a hole in it. And the hole in that slave's ear meant that his redemption was paid, his time of service was over, but he willfully, as a free will choice, chose to stay under the authority of his master as his slave. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as a free and willing agent, if you will, yet chose to fully, willfully serve His Father. And the ear was borne through, if you will, by the Father to show that He was a fully willing servant. Christ was free, but voluntarily submitted to His Father's plan. Even His Father's plan to become the guilt offering for our sin on Calvary. John 10, 17 and 18 speaks to this. In John 10, 17 and 18, the text says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father." So first of all, He is the body that provides salvation because He was a fully willing servant to His Father's will. You know, if you're going to understand salvation, you need to start with God the Father. Because God the Father planned salvation. God the Son procured or accomplished salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies the effects of salvation. And here we have the emphasis on the Father's plan and the Son being a willing servant to that plan. Building in the hearts and minds of these Jews who are riveted through with the doctrine of sacrifices and offerings and ritual and ceremony and man's merit being essential for salvation. And He's trying to purge out those old notions by showing the glories of God through Christ and that salvation is only and fully through Christ and Christ alone. Well, not only, first of all, is Christ a fully willing servant. Secondly, He provides salvation. He's the body that provides salvation because He was a fully obedient servant. Now, these are two twin truths. One doesn't really exist without the other. Being the willing servant certainly implies obedience. But not always, does it? You can be very willing to do something, but in the carrying out of it, be only partially obedient, but not Christ. Fully willing, yet also fully obedient. His obedience to the Father's will was His one and only true desire. Now notice how it's quoted there in verse 7. Then it said, "Behold, I have come." The last phrase, "to do your will." So the emphasis is, I came as a fully willing and also a fully obedient servant to my Father. In Matthew 7:15, it says, "I have come to fulfill the law." In Luke 5:32, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." In John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." In Matthew 18:11, "I have come to save that which was lost." In John 18:37, "I have come to bear witness unto the truth." Christ fully obeyed and fully obtained what He aimed at in our case. Now, did you let that slip by you? Christ fully obeyed and fully obtained what He aimed at in our case. That is glorious. He came to obtain something, and that is to obtain the perfect, indisputable, just, righteous redemption of God's people. And when Christ came, He fully obeyed, and in that obedience to the Father, fully obtained the goal. That's why you're saved. And that's why you can have assurance. And that's why you can have joy. And that's why you don't have to have fear or trembling or anxiety if you know you're converted, because Christ fully obtained what He aimed for. He didn't just shoot for your salvation and go off to the left like I do when I shoot my bow sometimes. You go off to the left, it's a pretty good shot, but it's not all the way there. Somebody else will have to shoot again if we want a bullseye today. No, when Christ shot, it was a perfect bullseye. And His full obedience, full obtaining of our salvation was accomplished. Now, verse 7 talks about another phrase, or gives us another phrase. It says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Point being, the scroll of the book, and that's what the Old Testament scriptures were. They were in scrolls. And He's saying, in the Old Testament text, it tells all that I was to do. And I have fulfilled all that was there to do to obtain the redemption of God's people. So the Old Testament scriptures foretold the things of Christ. Just to mention a few things, you remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and He appears to these disciples. They're heartbroken, if you will, over the whole death of Christ. And He begins to talk to them. They do not know yet that He is the Christ. And here's what the text says, Luke 24, verse 27. Christ speaking to them, the Bible says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. It's all in the scroll of the book. Now, how powerful is that to a Jew who keeps holding to the ceremonial law, if not the moral law, to obtain our merit salvation? And now the text is saying, no, salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. Matter of fact, your Old Testament scroll told you this. Matthew 26:56 tells us, but all this, that's all this concerning Christ, particularly His death, has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. It was all in the scroll of the book, Acts 10:43. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Shocking word to the Jew. The Jew viewed themselves as God's special, chosen, elect people. And now salvation is not just of the Jew. It's to all who believe in Him. So you have to have some sympathy for these Jewish brethren who may be struggling to go back to animal sacrifices and old rituals when you understand that they've been taught these things for so many years, and when the fulfillment, the completion came, it was hard to grasp. Some of you, just a generation ago, learned things that weren't necessarily heresy, but they were not solid. And God's trying to grow you into deeper, more solid truth. And some of you kick and scream and work and strive, and it's hard for you, and I can understand that. Matter of fact, I believe one of the great gifts God gave me was I had no Christian background. I had no tradition. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is wonderful in many, many ways. I wished I had that. But I did not have a lot of man-centered, biblically shallow, if not unscriptural, traditions to overcome when I became a Christian. I was sharing with someone the other day that after my conversion at age 19, I was just very ignorant, didn't understand anything, and had so much to learn, still do, by the way. And I walked into the church that I was attending, and I wasn't there a few months, and I said, this is not right. This is not right. This can't be what I've experienced. And I would just keep pushing it away and pushing it away, but God was stirring in my heart even in those days to not be on the outside and be critical of God's church, but be on the inside and be humble and be a servant to help bring God's church to more purity. And brothers and sisters, that is the calling of every generation. Every generation should glean from the past generation the great wealth of godly, God-centered, biblically sound traditions, but also purge out from their forefathers the things that came in of man. Every generation should be reforming the church. And it's my conviction that looking at the way denominations go, read church history. Read church history. All of you should be reading church history. And when I read about the founders of the Methodist Church and I hear their conviction, their zeal, their doctrine, their fire for souls, and I look at the Methodist Church, I say, something's gone bad here. When I read about Baptist history, I read the Baptist theologians and pastors and the work of God and the great preaching and the great standards and the purity and the holiness and the joy and the doctrine of salvation and how solid it was. And I see what's happening today in Baptist churches. I say, something's gone bad. And we can just kick them all out. Probably about every 75 to 100 years, we ought to dismantle the things we make and start over. And here's what happens. We form all these systems and organizations to serve the Lord. They inevitably become corrupt and become a bureaucracy. And the first theme of every bureaucracy is sustain the bureaucracy. They forget what they were made for, and they end up existing to sustain the machine, not the message and the man and the master the machine was supposed to serve. Well, that's just a side note sermon. That's got nothing to do with it. There's nothing in my notes about that whatsoever. So you can tell the world, Jeff Noblet said, about every 75 to 100 years, they need to dismantle the denominations and start over. And by the way, if you study church history, God's done that over and over and over again. Dismantled one and another pop up. Where do you think the Methodist Church came from? It came from the Anglicans, the Church of England. John Wesley and George Whitefield and other great men of God began preaching the gospel white hot, full of fire, preaching salvation by grace through Christ alone. And by the way, maintaining high standards of what conviction looked like and conversion looked like. And people started leaving the Anglican Church and started meeting with John Wesley and George Whitefield, and pretty soon they call it the Methodist Church. Where do you think Baptists came from? People who broke off the established state churches. And so we just want to follow the Scriptures. There's a desire for purity. And that cycle continues throughout history. All right, that's free. You didn't come for that. You got that anyway. Last phrase of verse 7, he's a fully obedient servant to the will of God. It says, to do thy will, O God. And so his full obedience to his Father's will was his one and only chief purpose. And that included, of course, being fully obedient to suffer and die, as was also prophesied. And quickly, looking at Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6, should be on your screen. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. So he was the prophet of God. He could preach the word. He awakens me morning by morning. This is God the Son speaking of God the Father awakening him. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. He's saying, I hear only from my Father. Now he can hear others. But as far as loyalty and obedience, only his Father. The Lord has opened my ear. Do you know unless God opens your ear, you will never hear him? And I was not disobedient, Christ says, nor did I turn my back. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ's birth, the incarnation in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, this was prophesied of his obedience. So Christ can and does save, first of all, because he's the fully willing and fully obedient servant of God. And no priest who's ever lived, and no prophet who's ever prophesied in all the annals of Old Testament history could ever say they fully obeyed the Father, except Christ. Only Christ is qualified to be Savior. Roman numeral 2. Christ is not only the body that provides salvation. Secondly, he's the body that replaces the law and excludes all others. He replaces the law and he excludes all others. Now look at verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you've not desired. Now that's significant there. The writer wants you to know, whatever ceremonies and rituals or law-keeping you did, whatever you want to call it, whatever kind of sacrifice, whatever kind of ordinance or ritual, so he calls it sacrifice, offerings, whole burnt offerings, sacrifice for sin. His point is, all of them, what did you say about all of them? You have taken no pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. None of them. The point is, they are all excluded. They are all made obsolete. They are all abolished in Christ. God desires none of them, and he takes pleasure in none of them. Did you hear that, friend? God desires none of your human merit. God takes pleasure in none of your works of righteousness. God only desires and God only pleasures in His Son. And that's why you get in His Son and He desires you and takes pleasure in you. But only in His Son. Is that not good news? None of them. Well, but preacher, we know, but now you got to do this. Got to do what? He takes pleasure in none of them. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. You know, today we need this most complete and thorough exhortation concerning human works, human ritual, and religious ceremony. None of them can save. Period. From the elaborate ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church to the well-intending yet misleading implications of evangelical preachers and evangelists, no work on the part of man merits or obtains salvation. Period. He takes no delight in them. No pleasure in them. Let me give you a practical exhortation that I've said a lot about already, but I want to say it again. If you're witnessing to someone, and by the way, keep witnessing. If you tell someone as you witness to them, pray and receive Christ, that's wonderful. Don't stop doing that. But I would caution you strongly to stop saying this after they pray. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're saved. And I don't mean to be trite. I don't mean to be try to be humorous in the pulpit, but you'd have to take a 1949 Coke bottle, stand on one leg at 12 noon on the 4th of July to find that in the Bible. There's no place in Scripture whereby you have authority to tell someone, if you did that act, you're saved. Now listen to me. I used to witness that way. And I know God has saved people, but not because of the meritorious work of the prayer. So I must not say it that way. I must be careful what I say. Souls are on the line here, brothers and sisters. If anything we must be careful of, it's that. I'd rather they go home miserable and find God a week later than to go home with a false assurance that somehow, with good intentions, I've said something that implied to them the work of a certain prayer gets you to heaven. That's no better than telling them to go to a Catholic priest. And if they do the work of confession to the priest, they're okay. Are you listening to me? He takes pleasure in none of them. Here's something perhaps better to say. You share the things of the gospel. You ask them to pray that prayer. And instead of saying, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're saved, perhaps this would be better. If your heart is changed, and now from your heart you're repentant concerning your sins and your sinfulness, and if from your heart you are trusting in Christ and Him alone as your only hope of salvation and desire to live for Him and honor Him as your Lord, then that looks like saving faith has occurred in your life. Now, praying the prayer is wonderful, but that is no more work that saves than a million prayers they'll pray all the rest of their life, calling on the Lord. It is the faith that occurs in the heart that is the gift of grace. It is the Christ of heaven and the Christ of Calvary and the Christ of the resurrection and the Christ who's at the right hand of the Father. It is Christ that saves. We glory in Him. In no man's method of salvation, no man's method of witnessing, no man's ceremonies or acts or rituals or motions or steps or procedures or 1, 2, 3. It is Christ who saves. And they must tell us they know Christ. Like the dear man who called me this week and says, I've jumped through the hoops and I kept doing things and doing things and doing things and I've troubled. I'm waking my wife up at night. I can't sleep. But now I know that I am His. That's what we're looking for. You see, friend, it is not even your faith that saves you. It is Christ that saves you. And Christ saves, and He does not employ the merits of men or the rituals of law-keeping to do so, even if you've reduced it down to one little law. Pray this prayer.
Pastor, when you do this to me, I can't hang on to anything. Only Christ. Your flesh would love for me to give you something you do to hang on to. You'd be a great Catholic. You'd be a great Catholic. It is the Christ who brings life in the heart, births faith in the heart, changes the heart. Well, Pastor, there's mystery in that. Yes, and I love preaching the mystery of it. Jesus looked at Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus said, "What can I do?" And Jesus said, "That's what I'm looking for. That's the wrong thing. You think you can do something. What can I do?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, you got to be born from above." Let me ask you something. Did you born yourself? I know that's bad wording, but did you? I mean, you said in heaven one day, "So I'm going to be born of this woman, and I'm going to have this deity in this place on this day." You had nothing to do with being born. And that's why Jesus employed that terminology to Nicodemus at John chapter 3. You've got to be born from above. It's outside of you. Nicodemus said, "Can I go back in my mother's womb?" He said, No. It's the Spirit of God, and it's like the wind. There's mystery there. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Mystery. But I'm going to tell you one thing. You will not get into heaven if you stand before Christ and you say, "I prayed that prayer." You and all other works salvation trusters will go to hell. You will not have one tiny, 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 tiny bit of glory and merit in heaven. It is Christ and Christ alone. He desires none of it. He takes pleasure in that. And brothers, is that not liberating? Because if you ever start chasing that rabbit, did I say it right, pray it right, mean it right, understand it right? Did I walk down the aisle right? Did I say it right? Did I do it right? Did I jump through that hoop right? Did I twist it wrong? Did I understand? And then I can't remember if I even did it right. You didn't have to did it. He's done it. You got to know Him. It's brutal to give that to people. You might as well be Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, who worked and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, and everything the Catholic Church said to him, he did it and did it and did it, and he still felt condemned until he studied Romans. And it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Well, he's the body. Now listen to me. Romans 2, he's the body that replaces the law. Not 99.99% of law. He replaces the law and excludes all others. By the way, I don't plan on stopping till I get done. Verse 9 says, "And He takes away the first." Interesting picture here in the Greek. He takes away the first. Usually this phrase of taking away is used to emphasize the taking away of human life. The killing of someone. Taking their life away. It means the utter destroying of a living thing. So the picture here is that Christ has utterly destroyed and utterly abolished the legal sacrificial system. The life of salvation by works is taken away. It's dead. It's worthless. It's like carrying around a dead corpse. If you hang on to some works system, law system, in order to obtain heaven, it's wearisome and it's unsightly and it's as inappropriate as hauling a dead corpse around with you to hang on to law to be saved. He's killed it. Someone asks you, you come walking through town, you got this dead corpse putrefying, rottening on your shoulder. And you say, and they say, "What are you doing? What is that?" "That's my salvation. That's my salvation. I carry it with me everywhere I go." That's the word, the picture. He's taken that away. It's dead. It's lifeless and powerless. Why would you hold to a filthy, defiling corpse of works or law when you can have the beautiful, living Christ? And God forbids you. And how
dare you? It's an abominable insult to the great perfection and holiness of Christ and the perfect work of His salvation for you to add any work to Him. Don't do it. Don't say Jesus saves, but you do this. Rotten, wicked, abominable, Jesus saves. Period. Romans 3. Christ can and does provide salvation. Thirdly, because He's the body that's now established once and for all time. The text tells us at the end of verse 9, not only does He take away the first, we just talked about that. That's a picture of taking away the life of something. But the phrase says, in order to establish the second. In order to establish the second. So, referring to the previous point, that all of those sacrifices, all of the ritual, and all the works, and all the merit, the things men would long to do to make them feel saved, all of that is taken away. But contrary to that, Christ's sacrifice is now established. The word established means to make stand. God has so worked that all others are taken away, and He's made His Son and the provision and salvation of His Son to stand. Immutably stand. Never can be changed. It never can be taken away. All the sacrifices of the old covenant died and they stayed dead. They brought a lamb and they sacrificed the lamb. It's dead. They brought a goat on the Day of Atonement. They sacrificed the goat, sprinkled the blood. The goat's still dead. But Christ is alive. Christ lives. Christ is seated, the Scripture tells us, at the right hand of God the Father. It's done. It's finished. It's established. He stands. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, and by the way, I never mean these things as a personal attack on our Roman Catholic friends. I believe some of our Catholic friends know Christ. But the theology of the church is what I'm talking about. In Roman Catholic theology, when you take the Mass, when you participate in the wine and the bread, they teach that Christ in that partaking is crucified for you again. You've got to go take it again. He's crucified for your sins again. And next week you take it again. He's crucified for your sins. When you take that Mass, Christ's blood is shed for you again. That's not what the Bible text. And by the way, doesn't that lend an incredible dependency on the church? Doesn't that lead to an incredible power and control mechanism of the priest and church hierarchy? Because your souls depend on us administering the Mass. I call for your loyalty, not because in any way, shape, or fashion you are in any wise connected to me, this church, or any ritual in this church to be saved. I call you to faithfulness because the Christ of Scripture has changed your heart. And He's made us one together in love for Him and in service to Him. It's not an external control out of fear you'll miss heaven. It's a heart change out of love and treasuring of the Christ who has saved us. That's the Christian church. He stands. He forever stands. And He shall forever retain His virtue, His vigor, and His power. His is a priesthood that is enduring and never ceasing. Hebrews 7:24 says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently established. Now, friend, Christ's sacrifice was perfect. He was the perfect one who wrought out through His death, burial, and resurrection our perfect salvation. And He is capable and able to make all those who trust in Him perfect. So, why should He not stand? God's purpose was to provide for Himself a people, and they had to be redeemed from their sins. If the perfect one came and wrought a perfect salvation and makes perfect those He came to save, what more is there to do? Go back to a lamb? Go back to a goat? Go back to a bullock? No. Nothing more to do. But just love Jesus. Trust Jesus. Joy in Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. And when you sin again, you know what you do? Oh, God, that's just how wicked I am. No wonder it took Your death on the cross. Forgive me. The relationship was restored, but the fellowship's restored, but the relationship was never harmed.
because you were established in Him once and for all. You see, since Christ's sacrifice is perfect and He makes others perfect, He will never be removed. He will never be taken away, as the previous text emphasized, of the old law sacrifices. He will never be made obsolete, and He must never be added to. Whether it's a Catholic, or a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or an Episcopalian, or a Charismatic, or a Baptist, and we are so prone to add to Him. In Hebrews 7:25, it says He saves to the uttermost. Well, how much more saved can you get than the uttermost? You don't need anything more. Acts 4:12, no other name can save us. Hebrews 13:8, He forever remains the same. Just a couple of texts and we'll be through. Quickly turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Would you do that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, is writing in view of the fact that Judaizers are coming into the church and they want to influence these believers that you've got to add something of the law to faith in Christ to truly be saved. And in the imperative mood, which means it's a command, Paul says in Colossians 2:8, see to it. I command you, he's saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. It's the picture of one who comes in and plunders the sheep and carries the sheep away, and those they can't carry away, they plunder them and scatter them. He said, I command you. He's calling them to war. Take up, gird up the loins. Strengthen yourself. I command you, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. They will come up with the most logical sounding, well-intending things, schemes and ideas. Don't follow it. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. What does it mean? It means things we can do in the world. Baptisms, washings, suppers. Let no one take you captive that there is saving power or merit in their works. Why? Verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How are you going to add the Him? If you're in Him and He's in you, let no one take you captive to the thinking that something you must do to add the Him. Verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete or full. You could even say perfect. And He is head over all rule and all authority. So He's established as the one and only saving sacrifice. So in a figure of speech, in conclusion, you could say Christ has entered the room of law and law sacrifices. And He has taken their place and He's made them obsolete. Brothers and sisters, it is not only idle and unprofitable to combine works with Christ, it is deceptive and deadly to do so. Did you hear that? It's not just a waste of time and of no effect. It's deadly to do so. Right quick, Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Would you turn there? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians, same thing. Judaizers come in, try to connect works to Jesus. You've got to have Jesus and you've got to have works to be saved. Here's what Paul says to them. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you. That is a powerful phrase. If you knowingly, from your heart, embrace work saves you along with Christ, you have at that point deserted Christ. Which means you never knew Christ. You can't have both. Here's his point. You can't hold to both. Some of you weak, backbone like a jellyfish. Men stroll around out here and there's a theological debate in the office or at the factory. And, well, we're all just about the same.
They are not just about the same. If they had works, they deserve Christ. Now you be benevolent and you be compassionate and you be humble, but don't go along with that mess. That's not true. They're trying to add on works. He says, you're deserting Christ when you do that. He called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbed with you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So they took the pure gospel Paul preached and they put some works to it because that'd make it culturally acceptable. And by the way, that'd get a lot more numbers. Really help the numbers. There you go. Man, we've got so many in church. Yeah, but are they really Christ's disciples? Have you just added numbers? Because the flesh loves works. And Baptist flesh loves just a little bitty work. Give us a work. We don't want much. We'll take a little bitty one. Give me something I do that got me saved. I tell you what you need to do. You need to go lock yourself in a room somewhere and open your Bible and weep before God and say, God, I'm not leaving till the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I'll not face the holy wrath of God trusting in a little prayer I pray. I must know that Christ is mine. I must know. It's the best words of advice I've ever given you. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The curse or wrath of God should be on him. Strong language here. As we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now here's a good preacher commentary. Here Paul says something about himself. Now am I seeking the favor of men or God? Paul said, I just made about half of you blood-curdling mad at me. Because I stripped away your old tradition where you had some trust in works. And therefore, you think I've offended your granddaddy and your great-granddaddy and your godly grandmother and your great-grandmother because they taught these things. By the way, I believe those people are in heaven and I believe they're shouting hallelujah if they can hear me preaching to you to straighten out that part of it. Because they're not in heaven trusting something they did. They're in heaven knowing and trusting and glorying in the Christ who saved them, and Christ alone saved them. Paul said, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I was still trying to please men, brothers and sisters, I'd stay right with the popular party line, present day Baptist message. But I must give an account for your souls at the judgment bar of God. And I'm going to preach to you the truth and beg you to find Christ. Not any way, shape, or fashion, any trusting in human work or merit. One more text. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, Jesus has set you free. Now you still sin, but you're free from the guilt of sin. You're no longer guilty in Jesus Christ. And then this powerful statement here. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that's the first work of the Jewish law. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's a present tense verb. It doesn't mean you just one time circumcise a child. It means if as a present tense, as a pattern of life, you are hoping in the law to any degree, Christ is no benefit to you. Can't add them. Can't put them together. The point is, if you add the works of law, any aspect of law to Christ, as essential to salvation. Of course, in this text, in this sense, I'm talking about justification. That you have now a just standing before the holy God and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into you. And when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. In order to get that standing, if you had any works of the law to Christ, then Christ is not yours at all. Now, let me say this because here's the spirit of the text, I'm confident. It doesn't mean that there's not some truly saved people who struggle here and wrestle here. We do struggle here and wrestle. There's some believers who really know God and they struggle here and wrestle here. But they don't rest here. Do you get it? You might struggle and you don't wrestle. But if you're at rest and you're confident in your works plus Christ, you're not saved. I understand a wrestling and a struggling and a learning and a sorting out. That can happen to true believers. But the person that dogmatically, as a pattern, present tense verb, if you are now trusting in circumcision, a picture of the whole Jewish law system, you're not Christ. Christ can do you no good. If you are confidently resting in as a pattern and hope of your life, believing in the power of law, even the slightest version of law or works, then you disbelieve in the power of grace. If you disbelieve in the grace of God, then that grace can profit you nothing. So what are we to do? Oh, dear friend, seek Christ. Seek Christ. The Scripture says, this, Jesus said, if you come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Why don't you just pray to Him this morning? Pastor, you said prayer can't save you. I know it can't save you. But why don't you call out to Him and see what He does? And say, Jesus, today I want you to know I don't trust in any part of works whatsoever. Today I embrace Christ. I trust Christ and Him alone to save me. Let's bow together in prayer.